folks were coming to know Jesus Christ through my ministry, which was letting me know that God uses me, not in spite of my queerness in many ways, but because of my queerness.
Hi, everyone. This is Dana Black.
And this is Chelsea Simon.
Welcome to the Collective Table. Hi, everyone. It's Dana. On this week's episode of What God Looks Like, Chelsea and I are beyond humbled and excited to introduce Don Abram, founder of Pride in the Pews. Don grew up on the south side of Chicago, attending a Baptist church with his grandmother. At the age of 14, he was called into ministry to preach. It's a wonderful story he shares in this episode. I can't wait for you to hear it. Unfortunately, like so many stories that Chelsea and I hear from the queer community, Don hid half of himself away every Sunday from 11 to 2. It wasn't until he attended Harvard Divinity that he finally stopped living a double life and fully embodied who God had made him to be. Today, Don and the team at Pride in the Pews are actively working to give voice through storytelling to Christian Black queer people. For too long, the Black church has silenced the queer voice, and Pride in the Pews is working to change that narrative. If you are moved by what you hear in this episode, please support the work of Pride in the Pews by visiting prideinthepews.com. Again, that's prideinthepews.com. And follow Pride in the Pews on social media. With that, turn this up and listen to Don give witness to Black queer liberation theology. Did you grow up in the church? What was it like? How was your faith formed? There's so much there. We could probably spend forever on that, but we'll just kind of start there.
Yes, we certainly can. So I grew up on the far south side of Chicago, born and raised by a single mother and a Jamaican grandmother who believed fervently in the power of Jesus. And she drug us to church every Sunday. Being the precocious child that I was, I would often come up with a litany of excuses as to why I couldn't make it. Among that list were I couldn't find socks, I couldn't find the right tie, and this was a favorite when I was a junior usher. I couldn't find my gloves, so there's no possible way that I could make it to church this Sunday, maybe next Sunday. I'll rush to say none of that worked. So she drug us to church every Sunday, and other kids really didn't like being there. I loved it because it was one of the few spaces where I was affirmed, one of the few spaces wherein folks honored my presence and really heard what I had to say. So I was always eager to go because I knew exactly where I fit, right? Whether it was in the choir or in the usher, on the usher board, I was ready to be there. And that's really where I think my relationship with God started before I met Jesus. I met the people who follow Jesus. And being in relationship with them through my grandmother and her friends and all of those who loved on me so intimately, I wanted to come back, right? And I wanted to know this Jesus that they spoke about so often and that many of them encountered oftentimes in the sanctuary.
What church was it?
Yeah, Greater New Mount Eagle Missionary Baptist Church, located at 12301 South Michigan, Chicago, Illinois, 60628.
So you're familiar with this place, I'm guessing. You know it.
I know it well. I know it well. And here's something I'll share. When my grandmother first arrived to this country from Jamaica, which was in the early 1960s, the first church that she attended was Greater New Mount Eagle. And that was the church she remains at to this very day. That's also the church where my mom attended, and that's where she met my dad, who was a minister at the time. And I later was called to ministry at the age of 14 and ministered as the youth pastor in the same way as my dad did.
Wow. Okay. And so that church is still there.
It's still there, still up and running.
What I hear from you is that one of the first things, your first experience was this community that loved you and that told you that all the time. And they were there for you.
Absolutely. Absolutely. With hugs and kisses and stale peppermints in the bottom of their purses, which they gave out so freely. They loved me fully and wholly and encouraged me to show up as myself, right? As my, meek, timid, right? Shy self, as the self who did not embody stereotypical masculinity, right? Or notions around hyper-masculinity, they accepted me fully. I didn't have to put on a mask in the same way that I did when I was with my friends whom I didn't fit in with, or in some cases my family, as I was trying to find my place within it. At church, I knew.
So if you first introduced, you were introduced to Jesus through a community. When did you meet Jesus for yourself? Like, when was that a real thing that you were like, I'm going to follow Jesus?
Yes, I so appreciate that question. It's not one that I get often. It was very early on. As I mentioned, I'm a church kid, so I was there all the time. But there was one instance in particular, and it was iterative, right? There wasn't just one particular experience. I love the scripture which says, taste and see, right? And there were particular moments where I was able to taste, right, the presence and power of God, and it sparked my interest and curiosity, right? One of those instances is when I was, and this was, you know, I'm only 26, but, you know, when I say this, it's things have changed so rapidly. But, you know, this was back in the day when you would go back to church for the second service to have communion, right? And they would dim the lights in my church, and the deacons would come in with their black and white on with those magic gloves that I mentioned. And we would gather, right, for communion. And there was one instance where the pastor was talking about the sacrifice that Jesus made. And I could recall them saying, right, at that point, if you had not accepted Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior, you could not take it. Right? You could not take communion. And there was one particular moment where I was jealous. I said, like, I want communion. Like, I want to know, right, who this Jesus is. And I've known him and I've encountered him, but I want to have access to this, right? Like, sacrifices that Jesus made, the love that Jesus exhibited for his people. Like, I want that. Right. And that was a moment wherein I said, oh, this is where I need to commit my life to Christ. And I want to do it, yes, because I want to follow Jesus. And also, I want that cranberry and that morsel of bread.
I want to know.
I need Jesus. Yeah.
So how does that how does your Christian faith evolve over time as you come into young adulthood, as you come into your own sexuality, and as you are where you are today? Where does it go? What does it look like?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that really starts, the sort of pivotal and transformative moment was when I moved from the pews and shifted to the pulpit. And that happened at the age of 14.
Got it.
One day on a cold winter day, I was coming home from school. I take the number 34 bus down Michigan Avenue in Chicago. I was coming home. You must know I abhor the winter, and snow is not a friend of mine. Yeah, that's right.
You got to come to San Diego.
Yeah, you got to come to San Diego.
Yeah, and I have too. And you know, I went to school at Pomona College, that's in Claremont, Southern California, Yep. And I haven't transitioned out of that weather yet. It still sort of clings to me. So I, you know, take that bus home. I walk down the street to my home. I go in, and one thing I'd love to do was get warm. And I had this small little space heater, and I was sitting on the bed, and in doing so, I drifted to sleep. And I drifted into a dream, and that dream was me as a celestial being walking into my home church. In doing so, no one could see me. I was only witnessing what was happening in the moment. I walk into the sanctuary and saints are shouting exuberantly. They are looking toward the front of the congregation to the pastor who is preaching. I walk in because this is a familiar setting to me. And as I move closer and closer to the pulpit, I realize I can't quite make out the person who is preaching. I assume that it is my pastor because he was the one that would preach every Sunday. And of course, he was the only one who could move the crowd like that. As I move a little bit closer, I recognize that it's not my pastor, but it is me. At that moment, I wake up and I say to myself, wow, this is a wild dream. It's funny that that would ever be considered as a possibility. I know that's not telling me what I think it's telling me, right? So I ignore that dream, but it is recurring. It comes back and it comes back and it comes back. And then I begin to talk with friends and family and ask, can you tell me what this means? Can you tell me what this means? This dream won't leave me alone. And I talked to a myriad of people, and I eventually talked with my grandmother. She was the one I didn't want to tell, because if I told her, right, and she said, you've been called to preach, I knew, because of the reverence that I had for her and her connection with God, that that would be the truth, right? But she was the last person I wanted to tell. I spoke with her and I said, Grandma, what does this mean? What does this mean? And she says, well, here's the thing. Ask God and God will tell you. So I did. I said, God, what do you want me to do? What is it that you want from me? And that dream kept coming and kept coming. And I said, you know what? I've been trying to run from what God has shown me plainly. God has called me to preach. Nearly a month later, I was preaching my first sermon. And as I was preaching, this is the power of God. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. As I was preaching, in that moment, it dawned on me that what I saw was the moment that I was in.
Wow. At 14 years old, this experience was coming for you.
At 14.
Wow. What was your first sermon about?
So I preached about three Hebrew boys who were in the fiery furnace.
Oh, yes.
And it was about the power of faith.
Yes.
I could recall rushing to that close because, you know, nobody can close like a good Black Baptist preacher. I was ready to rush to that close and talk about the fact that there were only three, but by the time it was over, there was four walking around. And the crowd received it well and ultimately affirmed my call to preach. And quite frankly, I affirmed it for myself.
Yeah. What does that feel like in that moment of like the first preaching? Like, what? How did you feel?
Oh my goodness. I was terrified. Yeah. I was absolutely terrified. I am someone who likes to be in the back, right? I don't need to be the center of attention. I mean, this is really in some ways why I gravitated toward the usher's ministry, right? Nobody really needs to know my name. I can pass out fans and tissue as needed and serve. That was where I was satisfied. My father is a minister and a pastor was at the time. And I knew the burden of ministry. I knew the mantle that you had to carry. And I was not interested. I was not interested. I wasn't interested in the public speaking part. I wasn't interested in the sort of performative elements of being in ministry. I wanted nothing to do with it. So when I received the call, that's why I was so stubborn. That's why I resisted it so heavily, because I knew what it would mean. I knew what it would mean. And I resisted until I couldn't anymore.
Yeah. So I literally am just, I went through two readings this week. And one of them was on kind of the false dangers and the real dangers of worship. And they use that story of the three prophets going into, you know, choosing not to go into the fiery flames versus committing idolatry. So it's so funny that you bring that story up. And the second one I read was by James Cone, and he's talking about the Black church experience. And he said, preaching is not a human choice. It is a divine choice. And it was so powerful what he wrote about that. And so everything that you're saying just connects to everything I just read this week.
Oh my goodness. So that is so powerful. That is so powerful.
Yeah,
and it only in so many ways provides further evidence that we are supposed to be here in this moment talking about this.
Amen.
Work.
I totally feel that way. I'm just sitting here listening to you. I'm like, oh my heavens, all this stuff is just coming together for me. Coming together. We are so connected.
Yes, yes, yes. And shout out to James Cohn.
Yes. Okay,
shout out to James Cohn, a revolutionary and incredibly, incredibly powerful figure, not only in Black liberation theology, of course, but quite frankly, in bringing to the forefront social criticisms rooted in the ministry of Jesus. So I love James Cohn. So you had me at James.
Yeah. He wrote this in, I think, 1978, and it's called Sanctification, Liberation, and Black Worship. I'm reading it for a class. And so here we are, and it came right to our moment right here.
That's right. That's right. And that's what I love about James Cohn. He more than most is able to capture the very essence of what it means to be an instrument of God, right? Mm-hmm. To usher in justice and peace through radical truth telling and table shaking. That's what I love about his witness and his work. He is truly wrestling with notions around human suffering and grace and compassion and self-love in uncompromising and unapologetic ways.
Yeah, it's very powerful. So true. Absolutely. Thank you. Amen. I had to connect it all. I had to make it all connect. For me. If for nobody else, for me.
That's right. That's right. Well, amen. You have a witness here.
Well, even Dawn, when you were sharing about that resistance of like wanting to be in the background, I kept thinking, but God wanted other, you know, like God wanted something else. And I think so many of us resist that like urge that we feel God until it's like undeniable. Oh, yeah. And it's like, okay, I gotta step forward and do the thing I'm being called to do.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. So many of my congregation saw the call on my life well before I did.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
Isn't that true?
So true. Yep. Yep.
And sometimes our job is just to wait for other people, for the person to recognize it themselves, and not much else we can do.
Because here's what else they saw. My queerness.
Did they?
They did. They did. They did.
Because I read you were talking about being on Sundays from 11 to 2, you were straight.
Yep.
Or that's how you felt.
Yes. Yes. Oh, yes.
Yeah. But they saw it anyway.
They saw it. And that's because it's always something that folks, particularly in Black churches, see. They just don't speak to it. Right? They don't speak to it. Because if you don't voice it, then it's not real.
So here you are, you're 14, you're preaching, but they're also, you know, they're seeing your queerness. And over time, how does that manifest for you? Mm-hmm. What does that ultimately look like?
In so many ways, I, especially because I did not embody stereotypical masculinity, it was clear that I was different, right? Folks in the neighborhood would often cast aspersions by calling me gay. And this was, again, back in the day, they used terms like fruity or sugar in the tank or that way, right? So many in my community were able to read parts of my identity that are central to me today in ways that I couldn't see at the time. With that said, in fact, my very first encounter with queerness took place within the sacred walls of the Black church. I at the time, was a member of the choir. And there was this young man who also attended church regularly, and we were the sort of two guys who would come to church every Sunday in a sea of young girls, and we would serve together. And I cannot tell you the precise moment or even the first time that we explored one another's bodies, but there was a gravitational pull that we had toward one another, but it's also one that we resisted without naming, right? And it's because we knew instinctively that acting on this part of our identity would bring shame, right? So even as we explored one another's bodies, we never talked about it. We never had conversations about it. It was simply something that we did. And primarily we did it on the margins of the sanctuary.
Did you grow up, like, so it goes back to you, was it just something no one talked about? Do you feel like you heard, like, okay, this is not okay, being gay is not okay, or you just feel like it was one of those things where nobody ever talked about it and you heard more of the derogatory language around it?
It's more of that, yeah. Right? No one really talked about it. It was not a topic of conversation. I knew that it was not something you were supposed to embody your own, not necessarily because of what I heard in the pulpit, but because of what I heard in my community. Right. And here's what is so, I think, important about the Black church, and that is oftentimes trying to find the place at which secular community begins and sacred community ends, like, it's really difficult, right? Because there's a blurring of those lines. The same people I went to church with, I also went to school with, right? The same people I sung in the choir with, I was also hanging out on the block with, right? So there was a sort of merging of both the sacred and the secular in ways where I didn't actually have to hear from the pulpit, right, homophobic or queerphobic sermons, because the folks who were in my community were also in my church.
Would queerness be a stance of the Black church? Do they take a stand publicly or like from the pulpit, or is it just not talked about?
So let me be clear. I did not necessarily hear it in the pulpit of my home church, but I did hear it preached in other pulpits, right? In congregations that we were in community and in fellowship with. So it is certainly preached from the pulpit, from many pulpits, often from the mouths of luminaries in the Black church. So it is a stance that is taken from the pulpit, and in many cases, it's also taken up on a national level. As we think about historically Black religious denominations, be that the African Methodist Episcopal Church, be that the National Baptist Convention, be that the Progressive National Baptist Convention, these are all places that have made, in some cases, public declarations about where they stand on these issues, and they've primarily done that in the area of same-sex marriages.
Maybe this is a naive question, but for a community that has felt so much oppression in America, what is the blockage that, for me, I would assume that if you have been oppressed, maybe you would maybe have empathy or understand the plight or something like that. And it seems like it, I don't want to be naive in that, but it's a little confusing to me.
Well, let me say it's something I wrestle with on a regular basis. And I will answer that question by first saying that just a couple weeks ago, I was able to make it to the Museum of African American History in Washington, D.C. And I was able to walk through our history, predating, of course, pre-colonial Africa. And as I was able to quite literally read and witness the horrors that we as a people had experienced, the lack of agency, the lack of autonomy, quite literally brutalization that was institutionalized and legalized, the ways in which our love was forbidden, our marriages were forbidden, communal gatherings without the white gaze was forbidden. I asked myself the question, is it that we've forgotten our history, or is it that we don't care about our history? Right? Because in so many ways, the very structures and institutions that oppress us are present today. Right? They are not hiding in the shadows. They are not masquerading as something else. State-sanctioned violence is simply a reality, right? That we as people experience. So I have to ask myself, what is the blockage? And quite frankly, the only thing that I can come to is sin. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and wickedness and darkness in high places. And historically, as a people, we've often subscribed to what scholars call respectability politics. And subscribing to white Christianity, right, was a part of that politic. And what is encoded within that, right, is whom you should love and how you should love. So by embracing, right, those problematic white supremacist ideologies, as I call it, you then, right, the byproduct of that is oppression of your own people. So I think blockage stems from, right, the sort of tentacles of white supremacy that still informs the way that we create community and love in community.
I mean, I can see that. That makes complete sense. I mean, it's so sad, but I definitely can see how that has become the reality.
For you, Dawn, how did that evolve? How did that theology evolve for you?
First and foremost, I think it evolved well before I stepped into a classroom to unpack theology or read the likes of, you know, James Cone or Horace Griffin or right, so many others. It was my own experience. It was my own lived experience. Right? Because as I was acknowledging my own queerness, acting out my queerness, I was also ministering, right? God was using me mightily, right? Through the preached word of God, lives were being changed, right? Folks were coming to know Jesus Christ through my ministry, right? Which was letting me know that God uses me, right? Not in spite of my queerness in many ways, but because of my queerness, right? So before I even had language for words like intersectionality, right? Before I had language for intersecting identities and embodiment of one's values and principles and even the spirit of God, I was just living it, right? There was no contradiction in the embodied sense of that. Right. As I stood in the pulpit to preach, I stood up as a minister, as a Christian, and also as a queer man. Even though I was able to hide it from the congregation, whom I could not hide it from was God. And yet God still chose to use me.
And so is there a moment where it's like, God, this is who you created me to be, and I'm going to work with all of it. I'm going to work with a call and my queerness and who you like, all of the things that have make me and use that fully for the glory of God.
That moment was when I arrived at Harvard Divinity School. That's where I pursued my theological education. And it was the first place wherein I publicly owned my queerness and my calling simultaneously.
Wow.
Say so more about that. That's interesting. Time.
Yeah, that all this time, like, you know it, you're living it, you're like, you're embodying it, but until you can't proclaim it publicly.
No.
Wow, no. That's heavy.
And heavy. I knew, and it's because I knew the cost of proclaiming it publicly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? I would not only risk my calling, right, and ability to preach in the way that God has called me to minister, I would also be losing a community.
That generations have gone.
Yes. 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 And I was not willing to do it. I was not willing to do it. And I arrived at HDS. And that's notably also where I changed my name. My name, and as my family knows it, is Donald Abram. All right. That's how my family knows me. That's my father's name, right? I have his name. I'm a junior. But when I arrived at Harvard Divinity School, because of the transformation that I had undergone in terms of acknowledging my queerness, owning my queerness, putting language to my queerness during college, especially, I said, this is worthy of me acknowledging this shift. In a powerful and profound way. And people know Donald well. They have put Dono in particular boxes and modalities and understandings, but I am becoming Don. And they don't know Don. They don't know Don as well. So that really gave me freedom and the opportunity to say, this is who I am, right? This is who God has called me to be, and I'm going to embrace it unapologetically. So before I was able to dig into the likes of, as I mentioned, James Cone or bell hooks, I often say the gospel according to bell hooks, because if you ask me, she's able to talk about love better than Paul, but that's another story. I was able to say, now I am in a space where I can dig into scripture, gain the exegetical tools that I need to be able to voice what I know internally.
When you decided to go to Harvard, was it conscious or unconscious? Did you know that this is where, not that you knew, but like, again, did that give you the opportunity to say, okay, I'm going to publicly be who God has made me to be? Or did you, was it a transformation that happened there? Or do you think maybe unconsciously it was like, nope, this is where I'm going. And I know God's calling me there, which, you know, do you see what I'm saying? Like, was it? Yeah.
Yes. So it was definitely, I think, both conscious and unconscious, right? Conscious in that I knew that Harvard Divinity School was a multi-faith, sort of multi-religious, non-denominational sort of environment wherein I would be able to ask questions that I would not be able to ask in a sort of Christian seminary or divinity school. And by Christian, I'm speaking here as like conservative theological institutions. Right, wherein those questions would not be welcomed. So I knew that I wanted an intellectual environment where I would be able to foster my curiosity and explore it intellectually, right, to whichever ends it may go. But at the same time, I also knew that my community often distrusts places like Harvard, right? Mm-hmm. They often see Harvard as a place wherein you lose your faith, where you walk away from God. Right. And they and there's this term that they often use where say, oh, you're not going to seminary. You're going to the theological cemetery.
Oh, wow. Never heard that before.
Wow. Oh, yes. So there is this sort of skepticism, right, that folks have about going to places like Harvard. And it's in some ways for that reason why I wanted to go.
So tell us about Harvard. What was that like for you? To be with all these other people that are asking the same questions, and there's permission to wrestle and participate and dive in. What was that like?
Oh my goodness, it was exhilarating. Yeah. I mean, it was absolutely unequivocally exhilarating, especially intellectually. And I'll spend less time talking about the ways in which Harvard Divinity School in and of itself promulgates systems of oppression and injustice within its own ranks. Right. Because as a Black queer man from the South Side of Chicago, it's worth noting that Harvard was not built for me.
Right. Right. Yes.
Right. So we'll just stick a pin in that.
Right. Right. That's a whole nother.
Right. That is a whole other. But I wonder, maybe just a sentence about that, because a lot of our listeners, I think, are new to Christianity or kind of. So that might be. Maybe would you be okay to say like just a sentence about that? What does that mean?
Oh, I'd be happy to. So Harvard quite literally was built to train white ministers, right? Straight white ministers. The opposite of all the identities that I embody. Right. So the sort of theological frameworks and tools, but also even the theologians, right, that were lifted up, right, and wrestled with, did not center my own lived experiences. Right. I had to actively seek out those spaces and classrooms which were not in abundance. Right. So in so many ways, I had to craft and shape my education very intentionally. Because it was not in and of itself a space where I was able to gain access to the people and places that spoke and wrote about my liberation.
I think that's just a helpful framework for people as we're talking about what was this like for you. And it can be exhilarating and at the same time struggle, right? You know, we can hold both of those things.
We can, yes, that's yes. A great point. We can have both of those intention. It can be that you can learn, and you can also realize that there's things that aren't so great about it, and you can be hold those right there. Yeah.
Yes. And sense. Not only like should we, but we've been called.
Yeah. Yeah.
To hold that tension.
Yeah. Right? That's it. Hold the tension.
As Christians, we literally live in that mm-hmm. tension. Right? Like we are literally bringing, right, the kingdom of God, right, in this world, right, that has chosen to actively abandon principles like justice and radical love and mercy and compassion, right? Yep. So we are literally existing in that tension, right?
Yes. Wow.
We've been called to name that. Right?
Yeah.
That is what God means when we've been called to be the salt of the earth. That is us being in tension, right? Yep. That is what God means when God calls us to be a light, right? Yep. Like that, it's that tension. So yes, I think we've been called to exist in that tension. And so in my time at Harvard, I mean, it was a space where so many of my colleagues, my Buddhist colleagues, my atheist colleagues, my religious nuns is what we call them in divinity school. Nuns are those who don't subscribe to any particular religious tradition, but consider themselves to be spiritual, to be humanist in their sort of philosophical and theological outlook on life. And what I saw was actually the opposite happen. You know, I went to Harvard and folks were saying, you're going to lose your faith. They're going to steer you away from Jesus. And I actually found that being in conversation with Buddhists and Buddhist monks and being in conversation with atheists and religious nuns, it actually brought me nearer to the cross, yeah. not further away from the cross.
Yeah. I think, I'm not going to speak for Chelsea, but I feel like we have that exact same experience in our lives, that we have found that the more we wrestle, the more we question, the more we open ourselves to diverse ideas and thoughts and communicate with different people, like we get closer. I'm in seminary as well right now. And I just took a church history class. And, you know, you think you know church history, but you don't really know church history, right? You know, nobody really. And then you study it. And I remember talking to somebody and they're like, oh, you know, you don't want to spend too much talking to, you know, your congregation about church history because it's going to steer them away. And I'm like, that can't be the way we go into things. You have to, as a Christian, want to know your church history and trust that it will deepen your faith, deepen your connection to Christ and the resurrection and new life. You have to believe that. Otherwise, I don't know what to tell you.
Yes, yes. And here's the thing. If we are not exposed to that truth, then scripture actually causes us to question whether or not we can worship God in right standing.
That's right.
Because the Bible says that if we are to worship God, we must worship God in spirit and in truth.
That's right.
So if we are unwilling to acknowledge the truth of our own history, the truth of the harm that has been caused, reconciliation cannot happen.
That's right.
Right. Because as Christians, we believe that before you can, in fact, be in right relationship with Jesus, you must do what? Confess.
Confess. Yes.
You must confess.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
So we have to confess not only our individual sins, right, but our collective sins, our institutional sins. Mm-hmm. And it is only in doing that can we actually find freedom.
Yeah. Amen.
I can see your preacher-ness come out.
You have to forgive me.
No, I love it. I'm like, I want to hear a sermon. I want to go to church. I want to.
Are you preaching now? Do you have a home church that you're preaching at?
Yes, yes, I absolutely. So actually, let me retract that. I am still preaching.
Yeah.
That is, it is just an immutable part of who I am, whether I am behind a pulpit or not. So I'm certainly still preaching and still ministering, but I do not have a home church. Right? I don't have a home church. And And here's why. As I became more confident in my theological convictions and understanding around there being no contradiction between my Blackness and my queerness and my Christianness, it meant that I had to seek out sacred spaces that also had that same knowing, right? And that's when I confronted the really long and terrible history of Black theologies that dehumanize queer bodies. So I was searching desperately for spiritual spaces, churches, right, that was able to hold the complexity of my identity. And that was really hard to find. But eventually I stumbled upon two Black queer pastors in particular who were preaching in Black congregations rooted in historically Black religious traditions. And when I attended those churches, that was the first time I realized that it was possible for you to be Black and queer and to be in a congregation that valued the radical Black religious tradition.
Wow. What are those churches? Because I thought I saw on your website, it was like zero out of, like, there are no affirming Black churches.
That's right. So this is where that church history that you were referencing, Dana. So particularly when it comes to Black denominations, right, as organizational bodies, there are about eight that scholars tend to think about when they consider the Black religious tradition. Those eight denominations, as of today, do not have affirming theological positions as organizational bodies toward LGBTQ plus folks, right? However, because many of these denominations allow local congregations to be autonomous, there are pastors and preachers who choose to preach affirming theologies. Yeah, so they are far and few between, but they are present.
And I saw that you were starting to collect a database that could make those public. So if people were searching, they could kind of connect to a local. But the list, there was nothing in San Diego I didn't see.
Yes, and that's exactly right. So there are many churches that are operating in the sort of unconditional and agape love of Christ as it relates to ministering to LGBTQ plus communities, but they tend to be smaller, and not only smaller, you often find that they don't necessarily have the sort of large platforms in the same way that more mainline or conservative theological pastors and preachers do. So our list is growing, but I know that there are Black, for example, the Fellowship of Affirming Ministries is a really phenomenal denomination that was founded by Yvette Flunder, who's a phenomenal woman of God. And she's actually based in California. And she has churches that are a part of her fellowship from across the country. But it is important to note, right, that she stepped away from historically Black religious traditions to begin this denomination, right?
I think she was in the Black Church documentary on PBS.
So I don't recall her being in it, but it's only because I'm struggling now to even think as I reflect on it. I know Reverend Kelly Brown Douglas was on, and she spoke very powerfully, and she's at Union Theological Seminary, but I don't recall Bishop Flunder being present in it, but I could be mistaken.
Okay. I thought she was, because I thought, to your point, that her church is in, I don't know, is it in San Francisco or outside of?
Yes. I know it's in Northern California. That's
okay.
Right.
Okay. I'll have to, digress, but yeah.
No, problem at all. No problem at all. So those churches, there are some out there, but they aren't as widespread or known. So the database is intended to really prevent harm, quite frankly, for folks who are looking for safe, sacred spaces. But I often realize that, you know, even for the affirming churches that I even encountered in my time at Harvard Divinity School, those spaces don't exist where I come from, right? They just don't exist. And that means the vast majority of Black queer Christians attend non-affirming churches, right?
Where they are straight for those hours that they're there.
That's exactly right.
So this is kind of a two-part question. One is, what's your connection and or relationship with your grandmother's church, you know, if there is one? And then two, because of the work that you've been doing, have you received pushback? And maybe not even pushback, maybe just not nice, angry, hostile things from either whether it's the Black church community or from the White church community, because they can do, you know, so I wouldn't be surprised either way. So I'm just kind of curious.
Yeah. So I can start with my relationship with my grandmother's church. So I am no longer a member of Greater New. That is an intentional choice on my part. Because of theological disagreements that I have with the pastor. It is really interesting, though, because I am often in this liminal space when it comes to the Black church, especially as my story is sort of reverberating throughout Black church spaces, right? There are Black pastors and preachers who are aware of my sexuality, who are aware of the way that I carry out ministry, but they don't discuss it with me, right? They don't have conversations with me about it. One such instance is actually when I was a part of conducting the interview for the Chicago Tribune, which featured my story. I actually used my home church as the background, as the backdrop for that. The pastor allowed me to come in and to have that interview conducted in that space. I was pleasantly surprised by his willingness to do so. And when more press and more media became interested in using Greater New as the backdrop, that's when the space was booked. That's when it was difficult to find time. That's when there were other groups and people who needed to use the space. Therefore, I was not granted access.
Interesting. Okay. Yeah. Because you think that they just didn't want to be associated, or they didn't want to be the, you know, yeah. Okay. Yeah.
I think that's precisely it. Although it was never named.
Sure.
But that coincides with the way that the Black church approaches queerness.
Yeah. Which I always find interesting. We are surrounded by several non-denominational conservative theological communities that are, I would call church plants of things like Southern Baptist, Assembly of God. And they definitely have that mentality where they never want to come out and say, okay, you know, yeah, we don't believe in homosexuality. But yet they never say the opposite, and so they hide from it. It's like they're and it's like, listen, own what you own, man. You know what I mean? Like, just own it.
Yes.
Then I mean, know. Yeah.
And then people know. And then people know. And that's what's so infuriating for me. The Bible says, write the vision, right? And make it plain.
Right.
Right? Because there is liberation in clarity. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right. When I know where you stand, it also means that I can challenge your theology, right? And it means that I can actually choose not to be a part, right, of the congregation.
That's right.
But I find that so many pastors and preachers shy away, right, from making public declarations about their stance. Mm-hmm. And I believe that's largely rooted in their not wanting to trouble the waters. Right.
They want to make everyone happy.
Yeah, make everyone happy, right? Sort of stay in that middle ground. I often wonder if I can be frank, if they're reading the same scriptures that I'm reading, because the Bible talks about what it means to be lukewarm.
Right.
You want to be hot?
Revelation.
Or you're cold.
Right.
But one thing, right?
Yeah.
What the Spirit of God despises, right, is you being lukewarm.
That's right. Yeah. Well,
especially when you're in a, like, you, the amount of harm, I work with a young group of young adults who are queer, and they said before, you know, we found this small group, they just sit in church and wait for the pastor to say something or allude to something or not kick them off leadership. And just the harm that caught, I don't know, just to say it up front, and then I can choose to participate or find somewhere else or protect myself or whatever it is. But, like, let me know.
Yeah.
Yes. And here's where we actually have to have conversations about the fact that silence is violence. And ideologies that are rooted in sinful proclivities and problematic systems and institutions, here's the thing, they don't actually need advocates, right? Because we've shaped institutions and cultural norms and organizational habits around these sinful theologies.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So you don't ever have to actually say that you condemn homosexuality for people to know, right, that that's a theological position that you hold. Right. And you condone, right, you condone harm that is being done under the subscription to this homophobic theology.
Absolutely.
That's why I said, if it's not on the website, inexplicably, right, you're affirmed in your queerness, then I don't believe that that's the stance that you, I mean, it has to be so blatant.
Yeah. You can't. Right. Right.
We didn't get to talk about Pride in the Pews yet, you know, but tell us what it is and how you kind of got to this place where you are now, Pride in the Pews.
And the book that you're working on, so that people can hear about this movement and hear about how to get engaged in it and what's going on.
I wanted to say this, and it hasn't explicitly come up in conversation, but I do think it's important to note this, especially as I think about what it means for Black folks to queer our theology. It's important to note that the Black queer project as it relates to the church is very different than the white queer project.
Okay. You're right. That's important.
Yeah. I really think it's important to name that, because what I have seen a lot of my white queer contemporaries do, right, is go to scriptures that have dehumanized queer people, right, properly contextualize them and reinterpret them, right? They are centering the text as they push for white churches to become more affirming. Right. I think that's appropriate. I think it's relevant, but that is not an approach that is rooted in the Black religious tradition.
Okay. Right? So tell us more about that. Because I think you're absolutely right. That's what we see, being white people and working with, you know, so tell us more about that.
I'd be happy to. So at the center of the Black religious experience is storytelling. Right. Before we were able to write anything down, right, our ancestors shared stories orally, right? It was through the bearing witness, the act of bearing witness to one's lived experience or one's history, through the telling of story, right, that we were able to pass our faith on, right? So I think that piece is really important. But then there's a second really critical piece, and that is, we as a people have never returned to texts that have dehumanized us as legitimacy for our existence, right? So instead of us looking at a text, let's say where Paul says, slaves, obey your masters, right? We actually instead go to the children of Israel, right? And look at the ways in which God liberated God's people, right? We instead look to Calvary, right? Where God grants us access, right? To a life wherein we were not seen as subhuman, right? God. We didn't return to those texts that dehumanize us because there was not freedom there, right? But there were texts where we didn't have to go very far, right? Where God says we were fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yeah.
Where God says, after I made my creation, I looked at it and said it was good.
It was good, very good.
Where God says that, like, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever, right, those are the texts that we lift up. And this is really, I think, a great transition to Pride in the Pews, because we are working on a project now called the Can I Get a Witness Project. It is an effort to collect 66 Black queer stories from within the Black church. We chose the number 66 very intentionally because there are 66 books of the Bible. In the same way that we read those texts as sacred, I believe that we need to read and hear the stories of Black queer folks as sacred texts. Right? And when we do that, I think that the Spirit of God will be revealed, and I think that we will be able to bring about the Spirit of God and Kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So I have been really just elated and enthused by the reception that we've received. In over 2 months, we've collected 30 stories of Black queer Christians from across the country. And one question that we ask them, is, what scriptural text, right? What biblical stories sit with you that you come back to as you think about your queerness or your trans identity? What scripture, what text do you come back to? And not one person has lifted up what scholars call the clobber passages. Those are passages that have been used to dehumanize queer people. Not one person has lifted up those texts to say, well, I recontextualized it and I unpacked it. And based on the theological readings from which I have access to, I have determined that. None of that.
Just what you have said, and like, this is so insightful for me. And I just want to thank you for, because you're absolutely right. We've definitely focused on the clobber text. We've bought books on the clobber text. We've talked to other white queer people about the clobber text. They talk about it. So this perspective is huge. It is huge for us right now. Thank you.
And the Methodist Church, we do, one of the values are like ways in which we interpret faith is through experience. And I think so often the church wants to throw out experience, but our experience is holy and it is sacred and it is spirit-filled and led. And so I'm so excited to hear those 66 stories.
Oh my goodness, I'm so thrilled. And I have to say this, because in you saying that, it reminded me of again, going back to that distinct difference between the Black Queer Project and the White Queer Project. For Black Christians in America, our Christianity was shaped by our lived experience, right? The Black church began, right, under oppressive systems. In other words, chattel slavery, right? Wherein we didn't have access to the text itself, right? We didn't have access to theological education. All we had was our experience, right? And the belief that there was a God somewhere that believed in our liberation. So it is from that I draw my power and my conviction in saying, I'm going to center the lived experiences of Black queer folks, because that's what we've always done as a people. We've always centered the oppressed. We've always centered the marginalized. And from that place, we make theological truth claims.
Wow. Amen. That is so powerful. Just so powerful.
Are you hoping for this to, is this the book or is this a documentary? What's the plan?
So this is a great question. So we are thinking through a lot of this right now. So the first thing that we want to do with the 66 stories is actually create and fashion a curriculum, right? That enables Black churches to queer their theology. Right. And what's so important in this is we aren't interested in sort of unpacking or challenging theological precepts that a congregation subscribes to. That's not what we're interested in. I am not in the business of convincing anyone of my humanity.
Right. As you shouldn't have. Right.
So good.
I'm not interested. Right. But what I am going to do, right, is say that not only have we historically, right, centered the oppressed and the marginalized in understanding the ministry of Jesus, but what we actually see in scripture, right, is God-centered the oppressed and the marginalized, right? And if we subscribe to those principles and values, that means that we must center the voices of Black, queer, and trans folks, right? So my hope is to be able to translate these stories in multimedia formats, right? And also quite literally in case studies, right? And in the same way that we gather around biblical texts, I want congregations to gather around the lived experience of Black queer folks so that they can learn more about their faith and more about the call that God has released for all of us to answer.
Oh, I love
that. That is so exciting. I'm so excited to get my hands on it. I can't wait.
I'm thrilled. I mean, and here's what's so powerful about the act of listening, right? What's so powerful about the act of listening is that I recognize that I get more out of the telling of their stories than even they do, right? So the very act of them choosing to relive traumatic moments, to relive those instances in which theology has been weaponized against everything that they embody, right, humbles me, right? Because they are inviting me into their lived experience. But not only that, it reifies the weight of the mantle, because I recognize that there are lives quite literally hanging in the balance, right? As we decide whether or not we want to extend the love of God to Black, queer, and trans folks.
That reminds me of this conversation, being able to listen to your experience and the ways in which you have been formed by church and theology and the ways you've had to unpack that and repack it, and what you've chosen to do with that is we're honored to hear it and we're honored to lift it up for other people to hear it.
I mean, I was just going to say, I sit here, I'll be 46 this week, and I listen to you and I am so hopeful when I hear your voice this strong for the Christian church, for what it can be, for all of God's children. And so I'm humbled. Thank you. And I am so hopeful hearing your voice. So hopeful for what God is going to create in this world.
I want to thank you for extending the invitation and for holding the space. I am grateful for the love and support that you have shown me, because what I recognize, and this has become more and more true as I do this work, is that, like, I'm not beyond this work, right? Like, I'm doing this work alongside and with, right, those whom I am advocating for, because even as I advance this work, right, in the public square, I'm still dealing with the indignities that come from those who claim to love me the most. I'm still dealing with those indignities and spaces and communities where I have grown up in, right? So I'm not beyond this. I'm not, you know, telling you from which I've come. I'm telling you about the struggle, right, for liberation that I'm actively in, right, alongside so many like me.
Are you still collecting stories?
I am. Okay. So if you are listening today and you are a Black, queer Christian, and you think that there could be value in sharing your story, and I most certainly tell you that there is. I encourage you to visit prideinthepews.com and to sign up for an interview, because we are eager and ready to hear your story and hear your voice. We believe that the Christian church at large, and more specifically the Black church, has something to learn from you. And I believe that God is going to create space and convict hearts and change minds to be able to create a more affirming and accepting world than the one that we were born into. So I encourage you to visit our website there. And for all of our allies out there, if you're thinking about ways to support the work, you're thinking about how you might want to contribute. As of right now, we are looking for folks to support the work financially. At the end of the day, this is emotional labor that we are investing in changing the church for the better. That takes resources, that takes money, that takes time and energy. So if you can lift this work up, to your church, to your pastor, to your local social justice or advocacy group, to foundations that would be interested in supporting the work, I encourage you to do that. And in doing so, I believe that God will, in fact, return it to you triple and double fold, because the Bible says, give and it shall be given. Good, pressed down, shaken together and running over. So I thank you in advance and know that you'll be blessed for doing so.
Hey, and Don, when Chicago winter is beating the snow down on you, get on a plane to San Diego and we will have a place for you and we will celebrate and continue our chats. But it will be warm.
This is the first of many chats. Okay.
You said nothing but a word. All you have to do is extend the invitation and we'll have a Holy Ghost good time as we are pushing back against systems of oppression and really living out the cause of Christ.
Well, we believe we're not free till we're all free. And so we are in it with you and continuing to work for liberation and freedom for all people. So we join you in your and we really do we'll make sure that there's links that people can support your work and follow you, and we can't wait to chat again and just hear about what's going on. We know it's going to be big stuff.
Thank you so much. This has been wonderful. So grateful again for the opportunity, and I look forward to being in continued conversation.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Thank you so much for listening. Just like everyone we are interviewing throughout this series reflects the sacred and holy image of God, so do you. Together, we are what God looks like.
The Collective Table is supported by San Diego United Methodist Church in Encinitas, California.
A big thank you to the team at Castos, especially our producer Stuart Barefoot and our content editor Claire Watson.
The original music heard in this episode was created and performed by Mystic Mercy.
Make sure to subscribe to the podcast, YouTube channel, and our newsletter.
If you'd like to financially support the work of The Collective Table, please visit thecollectivetable.org. There you can also find out more about who we are and view past episodes.